Heavenly Father, our minds can only faintly imagine that momentous day when Esther and Haman and King Ahasuerus sat together at that lovely feast. You were there, and you know all the ins and outs of that experience. Today, we would open our minds to grasp some of the implications. We can understand how it impacts on our life today and your plan for your people as we approach the end of time is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just 2 weeks ago, the Iraqi government showed once again, or taught the world once again, how to put a leash on the world's greatest military force. It came as a surprise to me to learn that the order had already been given to attack Iraq. And those Tomahawk missiles, it was just 15 minutes until those Tomahawk missiles began to spiral their way out of their launch pads. And the airplanes, the attack airplanes, were already in the air. Just 15 minutes to go when it was all called off. Now, right away, President Clinton announced that Saddam Hussein had backed down. Of course, the Iraqis boastingly claimed that they had pulled the diplomatic rug once again out from underneath the murderous Americans. It is true that the Iraqis found out at the nick of time that the attack had already been ordered and was already on the way. And they scurried their little selves out, and they got the documents written up, and they got there in the nick of time. It is true. But they did essentially neutralize this $500 billion military of the United States. Analysts tell us now that the Iraqis used asymmetrical warfare and information warfare to cause the Americans to blink. Asymmetrical warfare, what is that? Well, that's simply when a weaker enemy figures out a strategy whereby he can take a more powerful, impressive, formidable foe and essentially neutralize their advantages by some innovative strategy. And for the Iraqis, that simply meant moving all their assets, all the important things, and setting them right in the middle of heavily populated areas. You know why? Because it had been estimated that a minimum of 10,000 Iraqi civilians would die in airstrikes that were ordered. And they gambled that no American president would want worldwide comments or worldwide watching of such devastating destruction of civilians. Information warfare has to do with ideas. It has to do with creating reality. It has nothing to do with facts. Facts aren't important. What is important is image and the repetition of that image. And for the Iraqis, that simply meant endless broadcasting of videotape footage of suffering Iraqi children, Baghdad hospitals without medicine and the proper things to treat, as well as Iraqi citizens selling the last bit of their properties so that they could survive. And so, once again, the Iraqis were successful in convincing the American leadership that there would be political defeat as a result of military victory in Baghdad. And so, once again, we blinked. Now, Esther, I am sure, knew nothing of the technical terms, asymmetrical warfare or information warfare. but going up against a formidable foe like Haman. After all, he was the prime minister, the major shaker and mover besides the king in the Persian Empire. He was a man of wealth. He was a man of political intrigue. He already had the signed edict in his hand for the destruction of his people. After all, he was a formidable foe. And she had to figure out a way that would essentially neutralize all of his advantages. She had to come up with a strategy that would also effectively change or undo or create a different image of all the things that Haman was trying to do or whatever Haman had planned or would say. She had to bring to light the issues in a way that would be discussed in a certain way, and the flow of information would happen in a certain way, where the timing would be crucial and the choice of words would be just right so that the king would know exactly what is happening and make a decision in her favor. This was a high-stakes moment. She had to take the king and basically help the king understand Haman's true nature. But how do you do that when Haman is a trusted friend, when Haman is a trusted political leader in the empire? How do you do that? It's a tricky thing, to say the least. Haman's slimy friendship had to be stripped away and revealed for all that it was. The only way that deliverance would come for her people would be for the king to have a clear picture of who Haman was. So we are brought now in chapter 7 to this incredible, suspenseful moment. The collision course between Mordecai and Haman is headed for a climax, and Esther finds herself in between. I've often asked myself, how would Hollywood paint this picture? In fact, I've asked myself a couple times, how would Hollywood deal with the book of Esther? After all, it's filled with a lot of violence. We'll talk about that next Sabbath, or two Sabbaths from now. There are sexually explicit scenes. There's a lot of partying. And here you have these kinds of suspenseful moments. And in fact, if you look at the literature, books through the years, as well as some of the themes in Hollywood, a lot of them revolve around this idea of exposing evil and the way in which you save the good, the way in which truth triumphs, and the way in which the good triumphs is by exposing the evil. And that's exactly what we have here in this chapter this morning. And I can imagine Esther and Haman and Mordecai, or King Ahasuerus, sitting together at that sumptuous, wonderfully placed set table. I can imagine the king sitting back, and in the back of his mind, he's asking himself, why are we here? She has already risked her life to break palace protocol to come into my presence. She must have something on her mind. And so now, as the chapter opens, they're sipping wine together during the feast, and the king gets down to business. Come on, Esther, tell me. What's on your mind? What's on your heart? Tell me. As he looks around, he sees this table spread, and it's a wonderful table. He's enjoyed the food, and he's in a good mood, and he's feeling very generous, and he's looking across the table at his lovely wife, and he says, come on, Esther, what is it? Tell me, even if it's half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. And I can just see his eyes looking across the room or the table, whatever they are sitting at, looking at her face, not realizing that in the next few moments, a thunderclap would literally tear apart his life and his kingdom. And as he's there, intently looking across at her, looking into her lovely eyes, once again, the aesthetics of the environment that he's sitting in fills his senses, and he's just overwhelmed with how lovely of a meal this has been and what a wonderful occasion this is. And as he looks across at her, there's another set of eyes, sinister eyes, cunning eyes, that also are looking up. After all, what is all this about? And I can imagine, and if I was a Hollywood producer, I would make big time out of this, create the tension, raise the tension, so that all the individuals that were watching it, the scene transpire, would get cold, clammy hands. I can imagine Esther's heart was in her throat. The king was sitting back just wondering what was going on, and Haman was there for the ride. But Esther looks across, and she looks into those sinister eyes, and for a few moments, her gaze literally pierces into the depths of his soul. He may have even fidgeted, but he too is trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Her heart was beating. The king is waiting. She knows that every word now she speaks is going to make a difference. And she's not sure which way it's going to go. Her life, the life of her people, hang on the very next thing that she is going to say, and how she says it, and how the king responds to it. But the king now has opened up for a third time. This is the third time he has said to her, "Esther, what's on your heart? Tell me, and I'll give it to you for half of your kingdom." And so the door is open, and she wastes no further time. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king," in other words, honey, if you love me, "and if it's pleasing to the king, let my life and the life of my people be given to me. That's my request." You can just see the king's eyes rolling. Back in the back of his head, the queen's life is in danger. How is that? And there must have been some kind of spark in her eyes. There must have been some kind of flavor to the way that she said it that set Haman to thinking and wondering if something ominous was in the making. "We have been sold, she cried, "I and my people, to be destroyed and killed and annihilated." Haman hears some familiar words. Destroyed, killed, annihilated. Those are the same words in the edict I had drawn up against the Jews. And as Haman catches the similarities, he begins squirming in his seat, beginning to realize that he was getting caught in his own trap. And then the queen announces, she continues, "If we had only been sold as slaves, I would have remained silent, for then our plight would not have been such as to injure the king's best interest." Another careful choice of words. Esther gambles and makes an appeal that she feels that is going to win the king's affections to her side. And that's a simple little word that has to do with interests. Back in chapter 3, when Haman spoke first to the king about the Jews, he said, "This is a scattered people. This is a people who have their own laws. This is a people who don't obey the king. It is not in the king's best interest for you to keep these people. And so I'll pay a high price. I'll get rid of them, and you'll get some money into your coffers." So Haman spoke to the king. And now Esther turns, using the same language. But now she says, "The issue is not my life. If my life was the issue, I wouldn't bother you. But what really is at issue is what is best for the kingdom. What will meet your best interests?" And so now we have both Haman and Esther using similar language. Both appeal to what they hope will be interpreted as in the king's best interest. And Esther says to King Ahasuerus, "You promised me half the kingdom, and all I want is what is best for the kingdom." The words ring in the king's ear with a different contextual nuance suddenly now he's hearing these things differently. Now they set different. The information, you see, the flow of information, the context in which it is communicated, now begins to frame pictures differently. And knowing that he had not deliberately signed an edict that would destroy his lovely queen, he asks the question, who is he? Where is he? Who in the world would presume to do something like this? And I can imagine an incredible moment of silence that left Haman dismayed and utterly confused. Esther's heart is pounding, boom, 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 boom. An adrenaline rush is skyrocketing the king's blood pressure. Realizing her moment has arrived, Esther neither stammers nor hesitates, leveling her gaze at Haman and likely pointing her finger at him as well, she says, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. It's right. She doesn't only identify the villain, she characterizes him. Do you catch that? You see, the king says, who is he? Where is he? She could have said, well, he's Haman. He's right there, you know. No, she sees the king's blood is starting to boil, and she's been around him. She knows him. She knows how he thinks. He knows how he acts, and she knows that now that his blood pressure is going up, now that he's beginning to boil, now that he's beginning to fill with indignation, now is the time not to say, the prime minister. Now is the time to characterize a foe, an enemy, wicked Haman. She's shrewd enough to say what needs to be said now that Haman's mask is beginning to fall. He's a foe and he's an enemy and he is wicked. As Esther put the case that day, Haman is a traitor to the king as well as to the Jewish people. Her words to the king had been an eye-opener. He didn't know her nationality. And he certainly didn't know these things about Haman as well. And now as Haman cringes in terror, the king rises from his seat. He is furious. He's filled with indignation. And he stomps out of the room. And I can imagine, the Bible doesn't say what went on in his mind. In fact, if you capture the way the story goes, you don't know how it ends until the last verse. But when you read the last verse and then read backwards, you can begin to say to yourself, oh, I know what the king said to himself when he went out in a rage into the palace garden. He was saying to himself, how in the world could I have been so duped? How in the world did I trust myself to such a prime minister that would hurt some of my best subjects, my queen and Mordecai, the one who saved my life? How could I do this? Why didn't I see this before? How could I have been so blind? Why have I tolerated a prime minister like this? And then he stomps back in. And at the very moment that he stomps back in, the Bible says that Haman is falling on Esther and her couch. Now, the Hebrew implies continual motion, which means when the king steps back into the room, at the very instant he steps back into the room, Haman is in motion. He's neither standing straight nor is he on the couch. He is in motion. He's in the process of falling. Palace etiquette said, you don't talk to the king's women. You don't go near the harem. You know, Haman was privileged to have even been in the harem quarters for this meal. To talk to the queen, to approach her couch, to touch her, was an act of treason. It was an affront against the king. And so here he is. He's going to plead for his life. He knows that the king has evil against him. And now he is begging for his life at the foot of a Jewish woman. But in the process, he has sealed, he has solidly sealed his fate. And as the scriptures say, a servant standing by, several servants standing by, take some kind of a sheet or a blanket or a coat or whatever it is, and they cover his head, a symbol of condemnation. And then you know what happens? Someone decides to be a tattletale. Harbona. The king doesn't say, "What shall I do about this?" Obviously, he's out there wondering what to do, how to get himself out of this kind of fix. And when he comes in, all he sees is Haman falling on his wife and says, "Is he going to rape her right here in my presence?" Well, the servants know exactly what to do. They cover his head. And then the tattletale. He doesn't say it to the king. He just says it. He just blurts it out. "Did you see the 75-foot gibbet? You can look right out the window. Did you see the gibbet over there at Haman's house? That's what Haman was going to use to hang Mordecai on." And that's all that it took for the king to get the idea. Hang him on it! And that's exactly what happened. Haman hangs, is stuck on that gibbet that he had planned for Mordecai. The end justified the beams. Esther 7 is an incredible, grand, unmasking scene. Nothing can be done to deliver the kingdom. Nothing can be done to deliver God's people from the evil influence of Haman until the king is made to see Haman's true character. Haman's slimy guise of friendship must be stripped away from him in the presence of the king. Evil must be shown for what it really is. And when we understand the future orientation of the book of Esther, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, there's a future orientation to the book of Esther. It's not just what God has done in the past, but it is a paradigm of the struggles between good and evil that God's people have experienced through all of time, and especially at the end of time. And when we grasp that end time orientation, we understand that there's a larger message, and we gain some incredible insights into the great controversy between good and evil in the last days. You see, the trying experiences of God's people during the time of Esther were not for that time alone. But as the book of Revelation tells us, it brings us down to the end of time when it says the dragon was angry and was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And we read about that death penalty that is given against the people of God the book of Revelation. A decree will finally go forth to destroy the people of God. And while the deliverance of Esther was local, it foreshadowed a great rescue that will appear in the future. And just as God's truth and God's people will be honored in time, and that's what we learned 2 weeks ago in the previous chapter of Esther, so will evil be unmasked. In the last days, as the final climax reaches its full heat, two things take place. God's people and God's truth is honored, and evil is unmasked. Nothing can be done to deliver our world from evil. Nothing can happen to deliver God's people from this wicked world until the world is made to see its true character. In the end, neither the world nor will the people of God be left in doubt as to the issues that will be fought in the last great controversy. The enemy is unmasked by the people of God. There's a chapter in the book, Great Controversy, a chapter that's titled The Final Warning. And there in that chapter, Ellen White writes about Revelation 18, that mighty, glorious angel that comes down and lightens the whole earth and goes out declaring, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, and has become the hold of every unclean bird and foul thing." And there, as the image is created in Revelation 18, there is also the call, "Come out of her, my people." And she goes on to write that God has his honest in heart people in the world, in all the different communities of faith, that don't understand the issues, that don't have a clear picture of what is happening. But yet in the last days there will be a loud cry. There will be the light and the power and the preaching of God's word. The third angel's message will constitute the final warning to be given to the inhabitants of the earth. And many who have never had the opportunity to understand certain issues will be given that opportunity. And she goes on to write, as the time for the third angel comes for it to be given with greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instruments, like Esther, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his service. Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God has given them. Now listen, the sins of Babylon will be laid bare. The fearful results of enforcing observance of the church by civil authority, the inroads of spiritualism, the stealthy but rapid progress of papal power, all will be unmasked. And by these solemn warnings, the people will be stirred. Thousands upon thousands will listen who have never heard words like these before. In amazement, they will hear the testimony that Babylon is the church, fallen because of her errors and sins, and because of her rejection of the truth sent to her from heaven. What a glorious moment that will be. But it will be a high suspense moment. This will be no easy task. But nevertheless, it will be a wonderful, glorious moment. The rays of light penetrate everywhere, she goes on to write, and men and women from all walks of life will take their stand. No longer will their church control them. No longer will their husband control them. No longer will their family control them. No longer will their jobs control them. Truth is important no matter what, and they make a stand on the Lord's side. When we read the book of Esther, when we read this chapter, stepping into this chapter, the king is totally in the dark. He has no idea what is going on. He doesn't grasp the implication of all that's taking place around him. He doesn't understand who Haman is. He doesn't understand what Haman is doing. He doesn't understand what Haman is up to. He needs help to put things together. He needs to see that Haman is evil, that Haman is an enemy, that Haman is wicked. And he needs to understand that Mordecai is the one who speaks good in his behalf. And that as the book of Esther ends, Mordecai is the one who speaks peace and welfare for the whole nation. He must understand that God's people are the ones who are there for their good, there for his blessing. And so the work of Esther, to unmask evil in the eyes of the king. And you know, there in chapter 8, verses 14 and 17, it tells us, as the events unravel and the watching population of the Persian Empire begin to see what's taking place, it says, the fear of the Jews came upon them, and many of them chose to become Jews. That tells us that as evil is unmasked and the events begin to take place that God in his sovereign providence has designed will take place, that not only will evil be unmasked and good be honored and the people of God honored, but tens of thousands of people will make a stand for truth, just like the days of Esther. The bottom line, however, is like Esther, we must do our part. You read this chapter. Evil is unmasked by God's people. God doesn't do it. Angels don't do it. Evil has a self-defeating nature. But nevertheless, God's people have a prominent part in it. And had Esther refused, her people would have perished. But she chose to get involved, and God used her in some creative ways. And I have to say this, not only is evil unmasked by God's people, they can only do so because they have rededicated their lives to God. And that is the underlying story of Esther, that the people in Esther's time, the people living in the exile, were lukewarm, Laodicea people. They were living in the world as if the world was it. But as God awakened them to the issues, as God transformed them and they spent time in prayer and rebuilding their relationship with God, then they had the power. They could go forward and reveal evil. Because evil had first been unmasked in their own life. We cannot be part of God's work of spreading light until light is growing in our own hearts. As Jesus says, I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And then he goes on to talk about how we judge ourselves by how we relate to light. He says, men love darkness more than light, and they refuse to come to the light because their deeds are evil. But he says, those who love the light come to the light so that their works can be made manifest. And I think of what it says in Psalms 139. It tells us that David says, no matter where I go, you're there. And if I try to hide myself in the darkness, day and night are the same to you. The darkness is as bright light to you. So he says, search me, O God, and see if there is in me any wicked way. Just last week, I had an incredible opportunity. I sat in a plush ballroom at the incredible plush Swan Hotel at Disney World. I didn't stay there. I just attended meetings there. But it was high on the hog place, man. Heaven on earth. No litter. You know, everything's manicured. Everything's clean. And as I told Miroslav, we were walking along, and I said to Miroslav, you know, it doesn't take too long to get used to this kind of living, does it? But there I was in this big, big ballroom, maybe twice the size or half again the size of this room, tall, vaulting ceiling, packed audience. And as I sat there, the lights came down and focused on a single individual standing on a platform. There in this room were scholars, Bible teachers, authors from all different communities of faith, all different religions, all different persuasions, liberal, conservative, in the middle, some people not really believing anything. But they're all here in this room together for a common experience, a dramatic reading or reciting of the book of Revelation. The lights go down. A man stands there dressed in a white robe, and he has a few stage props on a table in front of him, a trumpet for when he gets to the trumpets, and bowls for when he gets to the bowls, and a staff and several other things. But for the next 90 or so minutes, we hear this man recite from memory, word for word, the book of Revelation. Incredible. Now, I've read the book of Revelation. This summer, I've been reading through the book of Revelation in the Greek, sentence by sentence. But I never heard it read or recited. I never heard it orally before in my life. I was sitting up against a wall in this packed room, sitting up against the wall, closed my eyes, and started listening to these favorite passages. And as they would come along, I knew what he was going to say next, and I would say it along with him quietly, and then I'd say, amen, amen. And this guy laying on the floor with his head up like this, you know, would every once in a while look over at me and wonder what I was saying amen about. But from the perspective of great controversy and the things that you and I understand of last day events, the book just rolled along, and it was triumphant, and it was stirring, and it was passionate. And there were a few places that just absolutely, literally surprised me. The transition between chapter 20 and 21, when he stopped and paused and everyone held their breath, he had just described the second death, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, and there's a hush, and he looks off as in the distance with amazement on his face, and he begins to describe, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and tears welled up in my mind. Following that reciting, they had a panel of four. John Baldwin, by the way, was one of those four in that panel. Pauline, from the New Testament department at seminary. Four panelists sat up there, and they described the impact of the reading of Revelation. And this lady teaches at a university in Ohio. She says, I teach Revelation, and she says, I even read certain passages of it dramatically. But she says, I was just overwhelmed by the fact that he has interpreted Revelation different than I did. And she brought up specifically the transition between chapter 20 and 21. How she would read it, and how differently he read it. And then she said something profound, of which all of them nodded to, and many in the audience by that time with the lights on started nodding to. She says, I heard it orally, but it was a visual experience. I saw things in a new way. And as I sat there, I thought of that crowded ballroom filled with men and women with PhDs and all kinds of writing abilities and scholarship, and how, in the course of time, there will be a new reading of last day events. And you and I will have a part of that, as well as the Holy Spirit of God, who will come with power and give life and vitality and vigor to what we believe. And in the process, evil will be unmasked, and men and women will be encouraged, stirred with a passion to accept truth for themselves. So is the story of Esther, and so is the call to every one of us to allow the light of God's truth to unmask the Hamans that we have in our life, so that we can be humble servants in the hands of an incredibly powerful God, to unmask the Hamans of our world and the Hamans in the hearts of those who confront.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.